Pastor asked me if I would speak this morning in his absence, and I told him that I would be more than happy to. This morning, our text comes to us from Galatians 5, 13 through 15. Okay. I'll be reading from the ESV. That is the translation that we use here for public reading of the scriptures. I begin to read. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let's take a moment and pray before we begin to look into the scripture this morning. Almighty, most holy, everlasting God in heaven, tender-hearted ruler of all that we see and do not see, please give understandings to our mind and conviction to our souls and sight to the eyes of our heart as we consider the words of your covenant to your redeemed people this morning. We offer our petition and our request in the name of your Son, our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. The Galatian churches were struggling churches. And they were the first churches that were founded by the first missionary team, which was Paul and Barnabas. They were sent out by their home church in Antioch in Syria, and they went into a province called Galatia. This was a province in modern-day Turkey, a Roman province, and they went around and announced the good news in five different cities, and in five different cities, churches were founded. But these churches were struggling with a common misunderstanding due to bad teaching. So they're not too much unlike us today. We here too, if we're not careful, can find ourselves under the influence of bad teaching, not here at Bible Baptist, but on our phones, on our radio and on our TV, and at what was the local bookstore, but is now Amazon. There are many voices who claim to speak for God. Unfortunately, these men that went to speak for God in Galatia to the Galatian assemblies had a really unhealthy view of the law. And their unhealthy view of the law was that the law could give the believer what we would call righteousness, or maybe a better modern term, it would be purity. That if we obey the law, that would make us pure before God. But that is not the message of the good news. We know that the message of the good news is that our purity comes from Jesus. He shares his purity with us. And so the Galatian believers became confused by these two different conflicting messages. One of ritual purity. If I obey the law will save me. It will save me from God's judgment. It will save, it will make me a pure person, and then we have the message of the good news, and that is, if you believe in Jesus, he has already set you free from the penalty of the law, and he has shared his purity with you, and now you are in a right relationship with God. And there are two, when we come to the good news, and we want to understand the law, this is what Paul does. Is in his letter to the Galatians, he explains the purpose and the nature of the law. And it's easy for us even today to be confused on it. It has been a confusing topic for 2,000 years of Christianity. So the Galatians may have been the first, but they are not the least, nor were our ancient brothers and sisters alone in the struggle. There are two opposite views, and I'm going to throw out a couple of big words. They're $100 words with 25-cent meanings, One, we recognize as legalism or asceticism, and that is we follow these rules, we do these rituals, and God loves us and he's pleased with us. And then there's this other one. So here's the strict adherence to the law. And we find only God's pleasure and acceptance through the law. And the other one is called antinomianism, which is a fancy word, comes from us from Latin. It means the law doesn't really mean anything. God is love. We have no really, you know, God loves everybody. There isn't really any moral or ethical demands that God places on his people. We're free to live as long as we love our, as long as we love. No definition of how love is. We're just free to love. And those are oversimplifications of the extreme. But in our passage today, the apostle defines for us and shows us what it means to be free, what it means to obey the law. And the whole fifth chapter of Galatians is really understanding the practical living out of our salvation today. Sometimes we tend to think of our salvation as being celestial, of the life after death. But Galatians 5, the whole chapter, brings it down to the earth. It makes it practical and celestial, or terrestrial. It brings it right down to us. How do we live out a godly life, a life that pleases God? Paul tells us that we are free, and freedom is the key word in understanding his letter to the Galatians. We have in Acts, Paul's gospel presentation, his good news announcement of Jesus Christ to these people in the five towns in Galatia. And he ends it not with an altar call, not with the promise of eternal life in heaven, but he ends it with two promises that Jesus brings to those who rely on him. And that is that Jesus has removed our moral failures. And second, he has set us free, and he has done what the law could not do. And that was set us free from our moral failures and set us free from the conviction of the law. The law could no longer condemn us because we've had our moral failures or our sins taken away. And if you read in the ESV, it says you are set free through Jesus, or Jesus set you free. If you read in the NIV of the King James, it says justified. Justified is an old theological word that's been around for about 500 years, and it means to be free. So freedom is key to understanding our lives as believers. It's key to understanding Galatians, and it's an important message to us today. In verses 13 and 14, we see a promise. And Paul opens his thoughts here with the question that all believer, that to all of us believing today, and that is, how do we live out our freedom? What does this freedom look like that Jesus has given us? We already know that in one aspect of that freedom is the freedom from our moral failures and freedom from God's judgment of our moral failures. They have been taken away by Jesus, but now we're free. But what are we free to do? And Paul answers that, and he answers that in a very practical, everyday life situation. Paul gives us a two-part instruction. One is a prohibition, and one is a commission. One part of it is it tells us what not to do, and the other part tells us what we need to do. We find with our liberty, we find ourselves at a fork in the road. And I don't know if you ever came to a fork in the road. I remember years ago, when I was a young man, I wanted to go from Dixon, where I lived at, to Amboy, Illinois. And what it does is it's Route 52, and it forks off to the right. And if you keep going straight, you end up on a country road that you tee out in about 5 or 6 miles. So I was going to Amboy, and I didn't take the right fork. I took the left one, not the right one. And I thought, about 10 minutes later, I'm thinking, I should be in Amboy. Did the whole town just disappear? I thought I was in it felt like I was in an episode of The Twilight Zone. And then I realized I made the wrong turn. But every day as believers, we find ourselves at a fork in the road. And at this fork, when it comes to moral and ethical decisions, how do we live our life? It is at this fork that the Bible gives us the direction of which fork to choose. Just like when my failed attempt to go to Amboy, it pointed out, had the road sign right there, Amboy this way. All I had to do is just go to the right instead of going straight. And it tells us what we are not to do. And I want to look at the prohibition first here. What do we not do with our liberty? We are not to use our liberty to serve ourselves. So our liberty that we enjoy in Jesus is not for ourselves. And I think as Americans, we can understand civil liberties. Our Constitution, the First Ten Amendments, are based on that. It tells the government that they cannot intrude on their restrictive rights. They tell the government, these rights belong to the people and you cannot take them away from them. And our most cherished one is the First Amendment, freedom of speech, which then goes into the freedom of the press and freedom of religion. I remember as a junior high boy, and those of you who are men, you remember how you acted in junior high, and those of you who are married to men, you know how junior high boys act because you're married to one. And I thought when we studied the First Amendment, yeah, we can say whatever we want. We have the freedom of speech. My teacher quickly pointed out that my rights end where someone else's begin. So, and as you know, you can't go to the airport and holler hi, Jack. So if you have a friend named Jack, don't greet him in the airport or you end up in prison. Or neither can you holler fire in a public building. So in the same way, our freedom is restricted. It restricts us, the freedom that God gives us, the freedom that God expects us to use in a life that pleases him is freedom that does not indulge ourselves. The Greek word that we translate flesh is sars, and it does mean flesh. The word flesh can either mean flesh and bone, like all creatures here on earth are made of flesh and bone, or it could refer to the ego, the desire to serve oneself. And of course, how do you know what the context is? You do that by the context. The author will tell you how he means to use the word. And of course, we look at this. Paul's not talking about your physical body. He's talking about your corrupt desires, your wanting to please yourself, your selfish desires, your ego. Everyone wants to always be right, because if you wanted to be right, there wouldn't be any arguments. Everybody likes to be the smartest person in the room. Everybody likes to be right. Everybody thinks that their way is superior to everyone else's way. And when we give in to these desires, what does it create? It creates conflict. Listen to the words of Scripture here. In 1 Peter, he describes some of these selfish desires, and he describes them in the context of idol worship, in the worship of Bacchus or Dionysus, who was the god of wine. And the cult of Dionysus originated here in Galatia. So these people knew what Paul, Peter's writing to the same churches that Paul wrote to. And he says, so as to live the rest of your life in the flesh no longer. So he says, this is how we're to live life in the flesh. What is he talking about? Our physical bodies here. No longer human passions for the will of God. So we're not supposed to live for our passions, but for the will of God. For in times past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensual passions, drunken orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So this is an example of people really living after the flesh, living to indulge their own self. So they have this God that he's basically a party God. When the when the harvest of the grapes came, they would get drunk and do what people do when they lose their inhibitions. They give into themselves. But Peter's saying, we don't live like that anymore. We don't pursue our human passions. In the body, we live for God. We are to use, now this is the second part. The first part is, we're not to use our freedom to serve ourselves, to indulge in our own selfish desires. But we are to use our liberty to serve our neighbors. Your freedom was given to you by the Spirit of God, by the atoning work of Christ Jesus, so that you would be free from serving yourself and you would be free to serve your neighbor. Your liberty is, your freedom is given to ensure the freedom of your neighbor. It is to restrict your selfish ambitions, your selfish desires, and give you the freedom to serve your neighbor. Listen to the words of Scripture when it speaks of why we were saved. Why did God save us? Listen to these three scriptures here. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are eager for good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. His divine power has granted us all these things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. Why were we saved? Why were we saved from our moral failures? Why were we set free from our moral failures? Why are we free? It is to serve and love our neighbor. Because as long as we stay in the flesh, as long as we are unregenerated, as long as we do not have the Spirit of God living in us, we're going to serve ourselves. And what we're going to do is we're going to end up destroying our relationships with our neighbor. We're going to end up destroying our relationship with God. And we are going to be left alone in eternity. I cannot find chapter and verse. This is my own opinion. But I do not believe that hell is the absence of God. I believe it is the presence of God. And it is his love and his kindness that torments those who hate him. And when we choose to give in to ourselves and we choose to corrupt ourselves with moral disobedience to God, we destroy ourselves. We destroy our relationship with God. We destroy our relationship with others. And this is why God hates sin. Why he hates disobedience so much. It's not so much that God is offended. Yes, does moral failure offend God? It does. But it does something much worse. It destroys the very people for whom he loves. And that is why it angers him. And that is why he set you free, so you would not destroy yourself and destroy your neighbor. But he has rescued you so you can know and enjoy him through loving your neighbor. Paul, having given us what fork to take that gives us freedom to live a life that pleases God. And what does Hebrews say? Hebrews says, without faith or without reliance, it is impossible to please God. How do you please God? You don't please God by following a list of do's and don'ts. All that's going to do is frustrate you and prove God's point that your moral failures have condemned you. But it gives us freedom to live a life that pleases God. And a life that pleases God is a life that is aware of God. In everyday life, in everyday situations, God is with us. Sometimes when we think of having alone time or devotions that we spend, we get alone with God, those are good disciplines to have, but that's not all of it. We need, living a life that pleases God is being aware that God lives in us, that God has taken his moral law, his law, and he's written it not on tablets of stone, but on our heart, and that we carry within us God himself, the Spirit of God, and everything that you experience, everything that you say, that you do, that you think, God is there sharing in that experience with you. And he wants to share that experience with you. He loves to share his life with you. That's the reason he lives in you. And the fact that the Spirit lives in us shows not only us, but shows the world and shows our believing neighbor that we belong to God, that we are in agreement, or as the translators of the modern scriptures, they use an older word, covenant. It means the same thing as alliance or agreement, that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice. He knows that we are pure now, and he chooses to make his home in us. And what pleases God? The apostle cites for us here Leviticus 19:18. And it may be this will sound really familiar with you, because Jesus quotes this verse. He says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This is the command that Jesus cites when he says, when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love our neighbor. Don't avenge yourself against your neighbor. If your neighbor wrongs you, it doesn't give you permission to wrong your neighbor. If your neighbor abuses you, it doesn't give you permission to abuse your neighbor. Instead, God says, I'll take care of the judgment part. You take care of loving your neighbor. So God does the discipline, we do the love. I remember, and maybe you remember as growing up as a child, or if you had multiple children, you will remember that children will often tattle on each other. They think they're the parents. No, you take the parents take care of the discipline, and the children get along. And that's what God is saying. I'll take care of the discipline. You take care of your neighbor. In the Old Testament, the law is given in 10 words, and that's what the Ten Commandments come from, the English. In the Hebrew, it literally means 10 words. And we find that in Exodus 21, or 20, verses 1 through 17. For the sake of time, I won't read them, but we're all familiar with them. Jesus sums the law up in 2 words. That is, love God and love your neighbor. That's found in the Gospels, and that is cited from Deuteronomy 6:5, to love God, and Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor. Paul, though, he takes and he sums up the law in 1 word. Instead of 10 words or 2 words, he has 1 word: loving service to our neighbor. We love our neighbor by enriching their lives, cultivating a community where shalom and hesed can thrive. By loving your neighbor, we love God. So if you want to love God, love your neighbor. Your love for God is clearly seen in your love and your concern for your neighbor. And I mentioned the word shalom, and some of you may be familiar with that word. That's a transliterated word from Hebrew, and it means peace, prosperity, and wholeness. It could either mean that for a person, or it could mean that in a community sense. God wants us to build a community. When you serve your neighbor, when you love your neighbor as yourself, you are building and fostering a community of shalom, of hesed. Hesed is an English word that, or a Hebrew word that we either translate, depending on your translations, we'll either say unfailing love, loving kindness, steadfast love. I have an acquaintance, an old seminary professor. Well, he's not old, but a seminary professor of mine, and he is a Hebrew scholar, and I ask him, and in his educated opinion, loving kindness really kind of does the best of giving the meaning of hesed. So living in a community where peace, prosperity, unity, and loving kindness for your neighbor. And if we look at the Ten Commandments, let's just take a moment and we'll review the Ten Commandments. The first four tell us how to love God. And that is, says, we're in a relationship with God. We're in an alliance. We're in a covenant. We're in an agreement with God. And God alone deserves our fidelity, our faithfulness. We're not to rely on any other God or any other religious system. We rely solely on God. Then, in relying on God, we protect our neighbor. Because if we look at the Ten Commandments, they're all negative. They tell us what I don't do to my neighbor. I don't attack my neighbor's person. I don't harm them physically. I don't spread lies against them. I don't slander them. And I don't murder them. I protect you. I love you. And so the Spirit of God produces in me love for you. And I cannot, I have no desire to injure you, either your person or your character. In the same way, the law prohibits sexual immorality. If I love you because the Spirit lives in me, you love me because the Spirit lives in you, and you want to protect my purity. You don't want to in any way violate or use me for your own amusement or abuse me for your own amusement. You want to protect my purity. And then it goes, extends to my property. Because the Spirit of God lives in you, you respect and you want and you love me as a person. You don't want my property. You're not going to steal my property. You're going to protect it against thieves. You're going to help me guard my property. My property is not going to become such an obsession to you that you think of ways to steal my property, which could include injuring me, killing me, maybe even slandering my character. Whatever it takes to get what I have, you'll do. You'll take my purity. If you don't love me, you'll take my purity from me. You'll take my person from me. You'll take my property from me. But if you love me, you will do none of those things. And then we have a community in which peace, wholeness, and loving kindness can thrive. The gift of God's Spirit living in us gives us the freedom to do what the law couldn't do. That is to fully obey the law in its proper purpose. That is that I don't view the law, I don't obey the law so I'm right with God, I don't obey the law so it makes me pure, but I obey the law so that you can live a life free from violence, a life free from abuse, a life where you can thrive as a person in a godly community. And that's what we are here at Bible Baptist Church. We are God's community, just like ancient Israel, God's community. And one reason I enjoy going here so much is because we have shalom. We have hesed. When I come here, I experience the love, the peace, the unity, the encouragement, the urging that I need to live a peaceful and prosperous life. All of us here together foster shalom. And the reason we do is because God lives in us. Listen to Acts 38 and 39. The words of the good news, these are the words that the Galatians heard when the Apostle Paul brought the message of the good news of Jesus. Let it be known, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything of which you could not be free by the law of Moses. You cannot be free from your moral failures. You cannot be free from your selfish desires. But through Jesus, you are free from those, and now you are liberated to love and serve your neighbor. In verse 15, Paul talks about the penalty. What does it look like in a community, in a local assembly, where they don't have hesed, where they don't have shalom, where the people are serving themselves and not their neighbor. In verse 16, Paul now turns his attention to the penalty of taking the other the prohibited fork in the road. So this is what happens if you take the wrong way. What happened to me when I took the wrong way? I ended up in the middle of nowhere thinking the whole town of Amboy disappeared. I had a panic attack. The consequences of the prohibited fork in the road, the consequences of giving in to our selfish desires, the destructive damage our corrupt impulses can have on our beloved assembly here at BBC. Listen to the scripture here. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16, the scripture says, I'm paraphrasing here, it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And God's temple is sacred. And if you destroy that temple, God will destroy you. Now, Paul is not saying don't smoke, although I would say it's a safe and helpful, it is a good lifestyle if you sustain from things that hurt you, that will hurt your body. But he's not talking about your physical body here. He's talking about a local church. And he's talking to the Corinthians who has allowed divisions, who don't live in shalom and hesed, but instead live in they're living out their selfish desires. And he said, you're God's temple. You're God's home. God lives in you. In 1 Peter, Peter writes to the same group of people and said that you, like living stones, are fit together, and you are God's temple. God lives in us, and we live in God. We're in God's most holy place, and we are God's most holy place. And he said, if you destroy what God is passionate about, what God loves, then God will destroy you. And I often think, when I think about this, I often think about the story of the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon was the superpower. It was the eminent premier empire in its own right. And it was impenetrable. No one can destroy it. But yet God brought the mighty, indestructible empire of Babylon down in one night because they misused his plates and glasses. It was I can't think of the emperor's name at the moment, so please forgive me, but his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, when he sacked Jerusalem, brought back the cups and the bowls that were used in the temple worship of God. And they had a week-long party, and they had liquid courage in them, and you get a little liquid courage in you, and you don't think so clearly. You think you can do things that you ought not do. That's just foolish and dangerous. So he brought out the cups and the plates and said, we're going to use these in our party and celebration to our gods. And the Persians came along and they dug a trench and it drained out the river Babylon, or the Euphrates River, and they just walked in with their boat, sailed in with their boats right underneath the impenetrable gates of Babylon, and the whole empire came down in one night because somebody abused God's kitchenware. You abuse God's people. I don't want to be on the fighting side of God. If he brings down an empire for messing with his cups and plates, what's he going to do when you destroy his people? Here in the context of the letter, Paul is specifically tackling the false teachers. And these false teachers were coming, and they were causing confusion and division, even causing some of the Galatian believers to consider abandoning the good news of Christ Jesus. So these unhealthy teaching, it was destroying God's family. It was bringing doubt and confusion. People were getting ready were flirting with the idea of abandoning the good news, abandoning the freedom and the redemption and the restoration and the love and the kindness that God has for them in Jesus, so they could go back and obey the law, thinking that they would get from the law what Jesus has already so graciously given them. Paul here then, he enters this debate with the Judaizers over their unhealthy teachings. The fake teachers weren't nurturing shalom in these congregations. Instead, they were fostering chaos, fostering unhealthy churches. And this is why the elders, the leadership of the churches, are not to be ill-tempered or argumentative. And that's what these guys were doing. They were coming in and they were arguing, saying that freedom and redemption and reliance on Jesus is stupid. That's not going to get you in a right relationship with God. And we read, I would encourage you to read 1 Timothy 3:3 on your own, or Titus 2, verses 1 and 12. Again, these talk about what pastors are supposed to be like, as well as in 1 Peter 5, we also see that. And they are to reflect the character of God, which is loving, kind, and nurturing. They are supposed to support and promote the good news of Jesus. These teachers were not doing that. They were destroying God's beloved communities with their misunderstanding of the good news and of the law. Paul's warning to the Galatian assemblies of tragedy and ruin that awaits them if they mimic the agitators who have invaded their assemblies. And I think this is a warning to us. We should not bring in unhealthy doctrines, unhealthy teachings into our lives. We should not use our influence to bring them into our churches, to bring them into our families, to bring them into our friendships. But we are to stick to the script of the good news. And Paul's warning to these people whom he loved was, if they give in to their ego, their selfish desires, and their selfish inclinations, they will begin to harm one another instead of helping one another. Eventually, they will go from harming each other to destroying each other. Misusing our liberty to follow our selfish intents, rather than living life with the Spirit, will result in an unhealthy, dysfunctional local assembly. We have, by God's good favor, a healthy assembly here, a loving assembly. An assembly where everyone can come and they can experience shalom and hesed, loving kindness, peace, and prosperity, wholeness. But if we misuse our liberty that God gave us, the freedom to serve our neighbor and we serve ourselves, it will turn ugly real quick. And I think that as much as we want to, and I want to urge you to continue in that freedom, don't lose sight of that freedom. Don't abuse that freedom by abusing your neighbor. Because Bible Baptist Church will cease to be a church where Jesus is alive and well, but we will find a place where chaos and hatred reigns, not Jesus. I'd like to close out here just with a couple additional thoughts, and that is that the good news, this is part of the good news that was announced to the Galatian people in those five cities, part of the good news that was announced to us, that we embrace, we believe, and we put our reliance on God. The Holy Spirit gives the believer the ability to obey the law. And why do we obey the law? Not so that God will love us. Not so that God will pat us on the head and say, good job, you're better than the other guy. No, we obey the law so that we become a nurturing local assembly where shalom and hesed will thrive. We obey the law. The Spirit of God gives us the freedom to obey the law, not so that God will love us, but so that we can love our neighbor. And I close with an illustration from Scripture that I think will put this in context for us, and that is how the law helps us, how the law gives us the ability to love the Spirit of God gives us the ability through the guidance of the law to love our neighbor, and that is through the book of Ruth. For the last couple of years, I've been thinking about teaching through the book of Ruth in Sunday school, and I've been hesitant with it for different reasons. And I've read through it several times, and now I get it. The book of Ruth is an example of community where shalom and hesed is. In this little tiny village of Bethlehem, a suburb of Jerusalem, there was a family, Elimelech's family, and tragedy hit them, economic hardship, the death of the husbands. Naomi lost her husband, her two daughter-in-laws lost their two husbands, and you have a family now that is destitute and in poverty. They're going to lose the family homestead. And yet, because of the laws that God set up to govern Israel, and we have two people in that story that exhibit hesed and shalom because of the parameters of the law. And that is Ruth, who has no obligation to her mother-in-law, because her mother-in-law tried to send her home, said, you need to go back home and start over, find a husband. My life is over with. I can give you nothing but poverty and misery. Instead, Ruth stays with her. Ruth goes out and she works the fields. And the reason she does that, they go on welfare. They're on food stamps, so to speak. And the reason Ruth is able to do that is because the law that God sets up. God sets up a law in ancient Israel to defend the widows and the immigrant. And Ruth was both. She was a foreigner, and she was one of those foreigners, as we say in the Midwest, and she was a widow, totally helpless and defenseless. But God, through the law, advocated for her and for Naomi. And then we see a man named Boaz, who again steps up. And in our modern translations, they choose to use a word from Middle English, and that is kinsman, redeemer. The Latin is, the Latin is leveret. The Hebrew, I believe, is, I'm not even going to say it because I don't want to embarrass myself. But think of it this way. It is the law of the surrogate father. Boaz, because he loves God, because the law gives him an opportunity to love his neighbor, not only his neighbor, but his relative Naomi, he takes Ruth as his wife and gives Naomi a son. And Elimelech, even though he's dead, and Ruth's husband, though he is dead, now he has a son because Boaz's son, Obed, belongs to Elimelech. He is Elimelech's son, not Boaz's son. He is a surrogate father. And in doing that, he saves their family property that they had personally inherited when Israel came in 500 years before that and taken the promised land. And we see that in a community where hesed and shalom was valued, that God gave hope to the hopeless. And of course, we all know who Obed's descendant was. I hope, right? And that is Jesus. And in the community that God set up to give hope to the hopeless, Jesus came from that community. And God gives hope to us who are hopeless through these ancient laws. And so my encouragement to you is to embrace these. Let the Spirit of God live in you and give hope to the hopeless. Enjoy your freedom. Enjoy the freedom to make your neighbor a better person and give them a better life. Thank you. And John?
Number 302, breathe on me breath of God as we reflect on living by the Spirit, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit. Let's conclude with this hymn. We'll sing all four stanzas. Please stand as we conclude. Breathe on me breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love, and do what thou wouldst do. Breathe on me breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with thee is to do and to endure. Breathe on me breath of God till I am wholly thine, until this earth with thy fire divine. Breathe on me breath of God, so shall I never die, but live with thee the perfect life of thine eternity. Amen. Please be seated.
If I could, real quick, we're having a problem with our credit card. There's charges on the credit card that I don't have receipts for. And so if you have used the credit card and charged $14.99 to Amazon, or $3.99 for something else, I can't remember what it is right offhand, let me know. Otherwise, I just have to call it miscellaneous. And I'm really supposed to account for all the money we spend. So if you have a receipt or if you used it, something like that, just let me know. I'd appreciate it. Thank you very much.
All right, we have just a few announcements before we go downstairs. We have a choir practice starts next Sunday for Easter. And so I believe Carolyn will be leading that this year. So if you're interested in singing, please volunteer. We'd love to have you join the choir. Pastor will be away at a conference the March 11th through the 15th, so just make note of that. And then something that's not in the bulletin is we're going to have men's ministry will be on the 19th. It's a Tuesday evening. I believe that'll be 6:30, and I think it's going to be here. But we'll verify that information and make sure that that gets into the bulletin. And men... just read the next two chapters of our book, Understanding Church Leadership. I believe it's chapters 3 and 4 on the function and on the it's on the elders. So, all right, that is all that I have. So, I will.